Nehemiah has had quite a go of this project. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I've really admired about him that sticks at me is, despite the obstacles, despite the challenges, despite the opposition on the outside, as well as the internal conflict, you never see anything, you don't see Nehemiah sitting down getting depressed. You never see him like having, you don't even feel, in a sense, he's almost like not a person in that respect. Nothing fazes him. Every challenge he meets perfectly. And even the ones where he needs to get pretty angry at the people, he does, but he doesn't, he keeps it, pulls their hair a little bit, curses at them a little bit, but for the most part he keeps his control, because but you don't see him in that. And I love that, because in ministry you're going to be attacked. Serving the Lord, really, you're all called to the ministry of reconciling others to Jesus. As soon as you come to know Jesus as your personal Savior, you've been commissioned in the army, a spiritual army. You've been commissioned by the Lord now to wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. And you have to recognize it's going to be a battle. And a lot of times, you won't be ready for the fight. You're going to be maybe waking up late and a day late, a penny short, and you're wondering, okay, Lord, what do you have here? And I don't understand. And why am I going through this? And why is my life so difficult? And all that stuff the Lord has to kind of just do in your life and prepare you and equip you. And I look at Nehemiah as one who we're seeing the end result of his life. He's been faithful in the little things. He's carried about his charge while he was in Babylon, in Persia rather. And so this whole picture has been, for him at least, he's already had all those lessons done. David, you see him growing. As a young man, you see his mistakes as he grows up. But Nehemiah, you see the outcome of a man who has walked with God, who's prayed, who has a vision, and now carries it out. And he knows who he is. He knows where he's going. And he just seems that rock-solid kind of a guy that has no problems. I'm sure he does. But you see, he knows that he's not going to listen to himself. He's not going to, even when they try to trap him, make him afraid, say, you better run and jump in the, go in the temple, because they're going to come and kill you tonight. I've got inside information, Nehemiah. And he said, should such a man as I flee? Why would I go into the temple? And then he realizes this guy is a secret informer who had no, there was no inside information. He was trying to make him afraid so as to bring an accusation. It's almost like you couldn't fool him. You saw right through it because he knew who he was. And he wasn't impressed with Satan's obstacles. Well, now they've built the wall. They've had a glorious time of doing that, though it was a great challenge. And any project you do for the Lord is going to be a challenge. I know certain things as a young believer the Lord wanted to perfect in me. When I first became a Christian, I mean, all I wanted to be able to do was talk to people at the Christian fellowship without like sounding like I put my foot in my mouth. I just want to have a good conversation with someone without sounding like an idiot. That was my big goal as a young Christian, because I had all the worldly stuff in my mind, all my conversations and my cliches and all my humor. It was all just foul trash. Couldn't use any of it. So it was like starting a whole new thing. Now I was like, I don't know what to say. So I'd stand there and then I'd go home and I'd kick myself. I can't believe it. God, why don't you help me? I want to be able to talk to people. And it's amazing how the Lord he builds in you. He equips you and he trains you. So the walls are done, and now it's a matter of dwelling in Jerusalem. And here comes a very interesting challenge now. It says here in chapter 11, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. Now the reason they had to cast lots is because really, quite frankly, no one wanted to leave their nice homes out in the country and go live in that beaten up city. It was like a war zone there. They got the walls up, but it was a horrible place to live. Not much greenery. Everything's in rubbles and ruins, and all the debris from construction is lying all over the place, and they have to come in and make a go of it. It seemed like a real, a bummer of a thing to do. So, and yet, the leaders, they're dwelling in Jerusalem, they're trying to show the example, but the rest of the people, they had to cast lots to bring them in because they needed to populate the city. Well, the 9/10 then were to dwell in the other cities, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. I love that. There were some that were just willing. They were willing to do whatever it took to get the job done. You know, it wasn't a pleasant choice. Maybe they were the ones that didn't have the greatest houses and they didn't have the best lots, but now they're willing to go into Jerusalem. It's so funny how it's twisted today. If you go into Jerusalem and you go in the Jerusalem quarter, if you wanted to buy a home in Jerusalem quarter, I'm not talking about something that you'd have just one window, but something that you have like a couple of windows you can look out and you have a home in the city, you're going to be paying probably $1 million. And it's not cheap to live. I mean, it's a very prestigious thing. People will die to have that. I saw an advertisement for one house that really wasn't even that big of a house, but it had a view of the old city, the Mount of Olives, and some of the valleys, and the price tag was $13 million. And I'm thinking, wow, it's kind of an amazing thing. But quite a different time in that point. Well, the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, he's going to describe now from verse 3 all the way through verse 22, or 24 rather. And you're going to see all these different people. And again, we're talking about lists of people here that we're not going to belabor. We're not going to look through each one of these names. Just know that God knows these people. These were willing people that put themselves on the line to say, yes, we'll go for it. We'll be available. And, I think that in respect, too, these were going to be men of valor. As you'll see, many of these are men of valor because they're going to need to be at least trained in some military knowledge. Today in Israel, everybody goes through the military. There's a real sense of readiness from, even the young people. It's not uncommon as you're walking down the street to see 17, 18-year-old kids walking around with Uzis, and girls as well as guys, and they're all in the army, and it's just amazing. Everybody, you go through at least 2 years if you live in Jerusalem or if you live in Israel, you have that service. But there's a real sense of readiness. Well, I think the people that went in Jerusalem had the same thing. There was a sense of readiness. We're ready to go for it. And these were men of valor. Now, the volunteers stick out in my mind in regard to how God uses people. He doesn't force people to take a commission. He gives his disciples a commission, go, but he never outlines every detail and he never drives his sheep. He gives them the opportunity to be responsive to his leading. Now, there are times, like you have Paul the Apostle who had a very serious commission, and he approached it from the standpoint of, hey, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I mean, if I don't follow what God's called me to do, man, that's crazy for me. But he delighted to do it. But he couldn't even imagine, man, if I didn't follow the Lord, I mean, that'd be crazy. And I think as Christians, we need to really take serious our calling. Maybe you don't feel at this point in your life that you're really of much use in the kingdom. And that may be possible. You might think, well, I don't know, my life, I'm not really that strong of a witness. I kind of keep to myself. I have a hard time talking to people about the Lord. And you might look at your life in that respect. But understand this, the Lord wants to stretch you. And the people, if you feel that you're in that category, that you're just, well, it's not me, it's not my personality, join the club. I think most people feel that way. But when you look at what the Lord can do in your life, you've got to be open to his instruction and just be willing. That's what the Lord is looking for. Not great ability, but availability. He's looking for those who are willing to volunteer. I don't like that term volunteer because it sounds like, I don't know, I've never liked that term volunteer. We need some volunteers for this and volunteers for that. As if it's a noble cause, but really we're all commissioned. So in a sense, we should all be pulling our load and carrying our own burdens and bearing each other's burdens and working to serve toward each other. And really, as a family, everybody has a part. Now, no one's going to say, okay, it's your turn to wash the dishes. It's your turn to clean up. It's your turn to do this. Your turn to do that. But I think what happens is those who do get involved and those who do get involved in maybe in the nursery or in the children's ministry, they realize, wow, this is neat, I love doing it, but if the first thing that happens is they're conscious of everybody who's not doing something. And, the ladies are dropping off their babies, are dropping off their kids in the classrooms, and people in the church sometimes come to just expect things are supposed to be good, things are supposed to be taken care of, as if all these people are paid staff. Well, they're not. There's people that are just serving the Lord, and they're saying, Lord, I'm available. I want to serve you. I want to serve your people and make it possible for people to come in the sanctuary and hear the Word of God, and the children, that they get an opportunity to get trained. And, you know, every person that does something around here has that in mind. They're a part of the whole picture. But the problem comes when there are a lot of people who aren't available, who don't get involved. And it makes the burden on those who are available a lot harder. And sometimes you come across that period of that I would call, you get challenged and you get burnt out. You know, we shouldn't get burnt out, because if you're doing it unto the Lord, you really won't have that problem. But sometimes what happens is we get our eyes on people and we see the failures in people. We see the weaknesses. We see the weak links in the chain, and we realize, well, wait a second, they should be doing something. How come? And they came in and they expected everything to be perfect, and they had an attitude, and I'm just serving here. You know, I'm just available for my time. I'm not getting paid for this. And what's wrong with those people? And you can start getting an attitude toward the people. Understand, you're serving people that from all levels of growth in the church, and you don't know whether they're just accepted the Lord or whatever. Sometimes people will come in and it's a challenge, you know, because if they come into the fellowship, they may be used to a fellowship where they sit with their whole family, and they're used to, you know, the distractions of children, and they're not really conscious that their children are really any different in anything, but they're not aware that there's a children's ministry. They're new to the fellowship, and they come in, and the ushers have that unpleasant task to point out to them, you know, there are children's classes, and then they'll usually say, well, this is our first time. Could you let us stay here? You know, the usher feels that pressure because he doesn't want to have any distraction. And then the head usher is going to come to him and say, how come these people are in here with their little tiny children and they're making a distraction? And you didn't say anything. Well, I did say something, but they kind of, you know, I was afraid to tell them any harder because they'd get mad at me or something. And it's a challenge. I pray all the time for the ushers in that position. I pray for people that are really able to just in skill to deal with people patiently but firmly. And it's a challenge. And you're talking not about paid staff, you're talking about volunteers. You're talking about people who are available as servants. So it is really a blessing. The people bless those who are willingly offering themselves, and I am gleaming with joy when I see the multitudes of people that are available in many aspects of serving here in the ministry. It really warms my heart. A lot of times I'll go up and walk through the children's classrooms, and I'll see the little kids there, and they're just so cute as they're serving, as they're singing unto Jesus, and the teachers are there taking care of them, and I think, oh, the kids are well taken care of. It just blesses me. And then I come over here, and I feel that much more just the delight to teach the Word of God. But the volunteers, the available people who were there, and their motives were, hey, we'll do it. You know, it's not the most pleasant task, leave our home in the country here, but we're going to do it. Because it needs to be done. Now, from verse 25 all the way down to the end of this chapter, we see those people dwelling outside Jerusalem. And basically, 9/10 of the people lived in these various villages. You had some notable villages there. In verse 30, you see Lachish and Azekah. These are two cities. There's not much. There's some things in Azekah today that they have uncovered. It's very fascinating. In Lachish, there's really not much, but you can see the general territory. These were actually very strategic cities that protected the western, southernmost area of the Jerusalem, some of the incline and some of the valleys you'd go through to get Jerusalem up in that direction. These were very strategic cities. In fact, Lachish is the one city that the Sennacherib came outside of, and he took Lachish. And then he put the challenge in for Hezekiah. And that was when he put up the challenge and said, hey, you know, you might as well give up, because all the other nations that tried to save their, you know, depend upon their gods, they couldn't save them. So you better just give up. And at that point, Hezekiah prayed, and the whole situation unfolded where eventually outside that area, 185,000 Assyrians were slain by the angel of the Lord in one night. And they had to, those who remained had to go back to Assyria, humbled and broken. Well, these were the various peoples that lived outside Jerusalem. Now in chapter 12, the list continues with the priests and the Levites. And these were all the family names, the heads of the priests and the various people that were overseeing the families. And then we come down to verse 27. He says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and with stringed instruments and harps. The sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nephthophites, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Asmath, from the singers, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the walls. So now they've got this dedication, and a large part of the dedication is involved in worship. In fact, now that the Levites are being supported, they're able to, you know, have whole groups of, I mean, they've got choirs for every day of the week now. They've got people singing. And the Lord really desired that. He wanted the people to have a sense of the worship and a sense of His presence. He wanted the people leading the people in singing and singing themselves. And they had the professional singers. But either way, there's a large part of singing in the dedication. I think worshiping the Lord is a very important part of our walk with Him. What we tend, and we don't realize this, but we tend, without even realizing it, to worship something. God made us to worship something. He made us to worship Him, but the idea is that we were created to worship. The problem is, when we're not worshiping the Lord, we're worshiping something else. Maybe it's a thing that we just kind of like praise. You know, we're like bragging about this new thing that we've got, or this new toy, or this new piece of equipment, or this new piece of technology. We have a tendency to talk about that, or our new house. You know, we talk, oh, this is our house, or we talk about somebody else's house. Oh, you've got such a lovely house. We were made to praise. We do that without even trying. It's just a part of our makeup. But we have a hard time sometimes when it comes to just worshiping the Lord, letting it go and just worshiping Him. And I think largely because we don't see enough of Him to really start focusing and praising Him. And that's where the challenge comes in. The more we get to know the Lord, I believe our praise, our worship will just flow. Our praise and worship will be spontaneous. There are times I'm, you know, just by myself, and as I'm studying, I'm thinking of the things of God, and I'm just so overwhelmed at His mercy and grace. I can't help it, you know. No one's around, and I'll just begin praising the Lord. Thank the Lord no one's around. When in the shower, it sounds a little bit better. But spontaneously, just worshiping Him. I think the Lord loves that. Now, again, when He hires the people, when the people are hired and the singers are gathered together from the countryside and they're getting homes around Jerusalem, it's not so much that He just has the hired staff to do it. They're paid to do it, so they're doing it. He wants the people, He wants it to be infectious for the whole group of people to catch on. In fact, remember the Levites were there to serve the people so that they would offer the sacrifices. The people offered the sacrifices. The Levites just made it easy for that to happen, so that the sacrifices could go up. Without the Levites preparing the sacrifices and offering them to the Lord, they couldn't happen. So these, I look at these staff are just a part of building up the people and encouraging the people so that they could do the work of the ministry. Now, the people were blessed in the sense that I believe now that the dedication has come, they're seeing the fruit of their labor, they're seeing their protection. And just to give you a picture of the wall that they have built, it's not a matter of just a tiny little wall. In fact, though the wall of Nehemiah's time obviously is not the same wall that is in the old city now, when you look at the old city in Jerusalem and some of the pictures that you might see around here, and you see the old walls, those walls were built on top of some of the Herodian stones, which would have been built on top of some, at least, of the walls of Nehemiah. That would have dated back to the time of Nehemiah, and some of the foundation actually goes back to Solomon. But for the most part, that wall that is existing, it's, if you look at, you know, for instance, when you go to Jerusalem, one of the fun things to do is that you go up in the Tower of David outside the Jaffa Gate, and there's a citadel, it's kind of a museum there. Then you can just pay like a dollar or two, I forget what it is, and you can go up on top of the wall and walk all the way around to the south by down by the Dung Gate. You get a great view of the Armenian Quarter doing that, looking into the old city. You look at out the outside of the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Gehenna, which Jesus, you know, used as a euphemism for hell, you know, because that was where they had the trash and they threw all the trash. Now it's a beautiful park. But you can walk on this wall and you realize, wow, you can walk quite a few people on here. It's kind of an exciting thing. In fact, that's exactly what Nehemiah does here in verse 31, just so that they can have that same sense of what was accomplished. He says, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. Now again, this isn't just a wall that you'd think of. This is a wall you can walk on. It's quite wide. And one of these groups went to the right hand of the wall toward the refuse gate or the dung gate, which is exactly where you would have went if you were on the Jaffa gate, that same area. In fact, when you're there, you want to read this scripture because you're kind of following in their footsteps. And after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, and Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and some of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, and son of Shimei, and the son of Mattaniah, and the rest of these guys. By the fountain gate in front of them, Ezra went the scribe before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up in the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall behind or beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. So again, they've gone all the way around the refuse gate, all the way up into this other area and met at the water gate eastward. Now the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. They went north from that point and went around the other way down back to meet them past the various towers. And from this description, it's interesting. Some of your commentaries, and if you've got a good study Bible, I've got a study Bible that actually has a picture of the wall and its completion, and you can see it and compare it with the modern city wall, and it's kind of a neat thing to have a study Bible that helps you with that. But here it's just the description of what they did. So these two, verse 40, so these two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, and likewise I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, these various guys whom will go unmentioned right here, they were there, and the singers sang loudly with Jezariah, the director. And also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Imagine if we, one Sunday, all decided to get a stairway up on the top of the roof here of this building, and we all got up there on top of the roof and had our worship service up there. And we cranked up the music, and people just began singing. Imagine from this whole area around, people would wonder, what is that? Well, that's basically what's happening. There's a real excitement, a real sense of God's working among the people. Now, in this time, you know, we're looking at a revival. We're looking at something actually that's going to have a great effect all the way through till the time Jesus comes, though it turns a little legalistic and pharisaical. This foundation that Nehemiah has laid with the people is going to have an impact. Now, they have a little bit of a falling back that Nehemiah comes back to in chapter 13. But for the most part, this is a very exciting, a very powerful time. Nehemiah is there with them as governor for 12 years. Remember, they built the wall in 52 days. And then from that point on, he was there as governor, helping and serving and ministering as the people were growing. Now, at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings and the first fruits and the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law, and for the priests and the Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. So there's a great excitement. The Levites had been out of commission for some time. In fact, when they came back from Babylon, basically even the Levites had their own fields because there wasn't even a thought of coming back to the old system where they'd be supported for the work of the ministry, because there was no temple at first, and then when there was a temple, you had just a small staff. But now that the walls are built and people are going to live in Jerusalem and there's a sense of protection, there's now a nation. They've got a national identity again. And now they're coming back to the service where the priests are getting equipped, and support for the Levites are there. And not only that, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So they even had the national choir, if you will, the national group of people who were leading in the singing. Now that's being returned, and there is a great zeal, a great excitement as this is being done. Well, in the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Remember, it was Aaron and through his children that, he was of the tribe of Levi, that through his descendants they would be the priests. They would be the ones that would carry out the service of the priesthood. In those days, the priesthood, basically the reason for this is God had established through the temple the only way that you could approach God was through the various sacrifices of the temple. God required the blood of the sacrifices in order for your sin to be covered, and then you could have fellowship with him. Now this started even when God brought his people out of Egypt. He established with Moses the very specific laws of the tabernacle. And it was a very specific, intricate way of which God was supposed to be approached. What that taught the people is that you just can't come and approach God any old way. People have a curious idea today that, you know, and we forget that people are taking this for granted, but they're greatly in error, that they can just approach God and pray without going through a sacrifice. You can't approach God without a sacrifice. Now, unfortunately, no sacrifice that you and I could bring would be sufficient. Because if we could go through all the rituals, we wouldn't qualify because we don't have the Levitical priesthood. We wouldn't be able to approach God because of our sin. The blood of the sacrifice would not be accepted. I mean, it would be impossible to. How we approach God is through his son Jesus. Because the temple and the tabernacle were a type of Jesus. All the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They were a temporary covering so that one day the perfect sacrifice would come. God would send his son and he would be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The lion of the tribe of Judah, but now the lamb suffering before the foundation of the world. And in our place, he suffered that we might live. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But in that perfect suffering, in that perfect sacrifice, in his death, we have life now. Because now God, the sin has been, we're baptized in Jesus for the remission of sins. We're immersed in him. We're identifying now with Jesus. And because of what Jesus did for us, we have forgiveness. Now people, we can't take that for granted. Now, I know many people, before they even come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they pray to God. And they think that God is, there and that God is hearing their prayer. But in reality, God does not really acknowledge their prayer. Unless it's a prayer of mercy, God is a merciful God. But ultimately, no one can approach God unless they come through the sacrifice. We take it for granted, but I believe that's what this whole point of Israel, when we go through the Old Testament, we come to appreciate. You just can't approach God. He's unapproachable. It was the first lesson they had when they came out of Egypt. They saw his power and they were afraid of God. Well, that was good because now they had to learn the difference between the clean and the unclean. And in that learning lesson, then they realized that unless the things were followed just so. And so now that the people have had that time in the Word of God and Ezra has instructed them, they've come back and they're coming back to the Levitical system. They're going to be implementing changes that the Levites will be instructing the people, carrying on the sacrifices. You have the gatekeepers to make sure the temple is taken care of. And you also have the singers to make sure that worship is carried on. And all these things are falling into place. Now on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. All those that were mixed in with the peoples were separated. They were given a choice. You either separate from this or you have no part in Israel. God wanted to bring them back to that purity. And again, it all comes back to the fact that God must be honored when he's approached. People today want to approach God in any old way. They want to come to God on their own terms. They want to outline the terms, and in their rebellion, they say, these are the terms. If I were God, this is how I would think. So this is what God should do. I'm coming to God, and now God should listen to me. Because after all, I'm coming to Him. I'm showing God a little of attention. I've come to church, God, after all. I mean, I went to church last week. You got to bless me now. And people sometimes think along these lines, that they've done something, now God owes them. Keep in mind this. There's no way you can approach God except on His terms. And before Jesus came, the only way you could approach God, because salvation was of the Jews, you had to go through the Jewish system, which was the whole detail was looking forward to the coming Messiah. Now, once the Messiah came, we don't have to go back to the old ceremonial laws. We don't have to go back to all these old laws in the priesthood. There is one high priest in heaven right now. We do not have to go through a priest in order to get to God. We don't have to confess our sins to a priest. We confess our sins to the Lord, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the Bible says. And it's glorious because of what Jesus did for us. But we still, you see, in approaching God through Jesus, we've come through the perfect sacrifice. And that is so glorious to know that. What a blessing. Can you imagine how messy worship would be if you had to bring your lambs and your bulls in order to have a time with God? You know, we'd have to have an altar here in the center. It would be a bloody mess. In fact, philosophically, the Jewish religion has always been called, and also Christianity has been called, a bloody religion by those higher sophisticates who just think it's all beneath them to have all this blood around. It seems like a primitive way to worship God, these primitives and how they worship. But realize, blood was necessary because life is in the blood. And sin, the only way to atone for sin, is of sin is death. Somebody has to die for your sin. But God in His mercy erected this system that people could let an animal die in their place so that God would not destroy them. But He led it all the way up to the point where His Son would come. Now, the people of God are reading now about being separated. And the reason they're separated from these people in particular, the Ammonites and the Moabites, is primarily because these people fought against Israel. They had an opportunity. God even told Israel not to fight against Moab or the Ammonites, but to ask them if they could pass through their land. Well, the Ammonites and the Moabites were very suspicious. These people originally came, if you remember, Lot had his, when he escaped from Sodom with his two daughters, and his two daughters couldn't even bring their husbands, or couldn't even bring their, his whole family was messed up. His only two daughters that weren't married were the only ones actually that could come. His other daughters, his other family, and everybody else stayed. He didn't have any influence on them because he compromised in his own life. And so when he escaped from Sodom with just his two daughters, they were afraid they were going to be widows, or they weren't going to have a family. And they thought, there's no way, you know. So they got their father drunk, and each of them took turns sleeping with their father on one night. So they had an incestuous relationship when he got drunk. They got conceived from that relationship, and the two children that were born were Ammon and Moab. And from those two children, from that incestuous relationship, these two nations sprung up. Now, by the time Israel then came out of Egypt after 400 years, these were nations themselves. And Israel found that they couldn't even go through their land without these provoking a fight. In fact, the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam, who was a prophet, to go and curse Israel. They believed that if you could get the right curse, if you could speak the right words, it was their pagan religion, it was their superstition. In fact, it's today. You'd be amazed. I see all over now, it's coming back, a lot of pagan religion, and people don't realize it. Things that, you know, there's power in the words that you say, you know, so you repeat these certain words, you know, these strange-sounding words, and you're evoking powers from, you know, the dark side or the white magic or whatever it is. And it's a fascinating thing what people think that they're going to do. Well, in this type of religion, they believed if you could get a person to speak a curse, that it would happen. Now, in many respects, when Jacob gave blessings over his family, there were also some little bit of, you know, curses in those blessings. Like he told his firstborn son, Reuben, you will not excel because you went up to your father's bed. He slept with one of his father's concubines. And so Reuben lost the authority to be the head of the tribe, even though he was the firstborn. Levi and Simeon, the next two in line to be leaders, they blew it in the issue of Shechem. So they were in Genesis 49. Jacob said, now Levi and Simeon, you know, they slew an ox, they hamstrung an ox in their anger. And, you know, he's describing things they did. And so they said they won't excel. They're going to be scattered throughout Israel and they won't receive an inheritance, which also happened. But Levi eventually redeemed himself, and that's how he became, you know, the head of the priestly tribe. So each of these, and then Judah was the fourthborn, but he was the one that was faithful. He was the one that rose up, and when Joseph was in Egypt, or actually when Joseph was going to be sold by his brothers, Judah tried to stop it. He was going to make sure that it wasn't done, but then, you know, before he knew what was going on, they took matters into their own hands, and the brothers sold him into slavery. And then Judah, when Benjamin was going to go to Egypt to and try to trade for Simeon, who was kept, and Joseph was alive, but they didn't know it, Judah was one that was going to step in, and he says, I'll be surety for your son. You know, if he doesn't come back, then you can kill my son. Now, that's not a whole lot of comfort, you know, but Judah at least meant well. So Judah was the one that rose to the occasion, and he rose to that authority. But in this respect, Balaam was hired to curse. Cursings had significance. Blessings had significance. Well, Balaam, when he first got the commission, he said to Balak, I can't come and curse unless God lets me. Sounds like he had a right-on relationship with God. Well, one problem. Balak was offering him a great amount of money if he would come. So God told him, don't go. Balaam said to Balak, sorry, can't come. God says no. And Balak then promised him an immense amount of money, more. Balaam went back to God. That was his fatal mistake. Says, God, can I go? I mean, I'll go, but I'll only speak what you want. And God says, okay, go. But on the way, while he's riding on his donkey, God sent an angel of the Lord. And he didn't see the angel, but his donkey saw the angel. And his donkey turned out of the way because the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn was going to kill Balaam. The donkey, seeing the angel, turned out of the way, and Balaam beat his donkey. What's wrong with you, donkey? He beat his donkey to get... Actually, he pulled his donkey back on, and the donkey did it again, turned out of the side, and he struck him again. Then the final time, they were in between a narrow wall, and he ran Balaam's leg up against the wall and crushed it a little bit. And Balaam was so mad at the donkey. He says, must I beat you again? He started beating the donkey, and God opened the donkey's mouth and says, why are you beating me? And he says, oh, I'd kill you if I had a sword right now. Now he's talking with the donkey. And his madness, and his, again, the greed and the money that was promised to him was all that he could think of, and nothing, he didn't want anything to stop him. Now, it's kind of strange because God did say for him to go. And to me, it kind of teaches me, I just wonder if there's not a lesson in that, in the sense that sometimes the Lord will acquiesce, if that's a word I could use, to the Lord, but acquiesce to what I want, and finally say, okay, if you want that. But if I get that which I'm pursuing, it may not be best for me. In other words, if you keep bugging the Lord about something, he might give it to you, but you might not want it afterwards. So be very sensitive to the Lord's leading. If you think the Lord is displeased with something, don't try to convince the Lord that it's okay. Trust the Lord. If you don't think he's happy with something in your life, then be very sensitive. And that's where having a tender conscience comes in. You really want to be sensitive to his leading. Well, Balaam wasn't, and eventually God let him go, but he says, he warned him and says, you'd only better speak what I tell you to speak. Balaam got there and he went up on a mountain and he overlooked all of Israel. And he began to bless them instead of curse them. It's all that came out of his mouth was blessing. It's a very fascinating way that, if you read that in Numbers, how God actually views his children. He views his people. Because these were the most murmuring, complaining, whining people. And yet all God has to say is nothing but good toward them. It's really neat. It's just like, you know, your kids. You know, they can be whiners and brats sometimes. But then when you look at them sleeping, you know, and you just, oh, I love them, you know. It's just the natural love the Lord gave you. Well, that's how God views. I mean, you know, you've heard the expression, love is blind. Well, in a way, God is blind to our sin. He overlooks it. He doesn't see our sin because of his great love for us and the fact that we've received his son. Well, Balaam gives this great blessing, and then Balak, the king, gets really ticked at him and says, I could have given you a reward. What's wrong with you? I told you to curse him, and you're blessing him. He says, hey, I told you I could only do what God said. So he says, well, let me take you up on another mountain. Maybe you get another view. He thought if he could see another facet of them. So he took him up on another view to see maybe the backside of Israel. Maybe he'd evoke a little bit of a curse then. Well, no, nothing but a blessing. Then he did it a third time, and nothing but a blessing. And Balak finally had enough and says, that's it. I hired you. I could have given you a lot of money. You could have been a very wealthy man, but now you're getting nothing. And then it seems to be the end of the story, and you don't really know anything else until later you find out that Balaam gave counsel to Balak and said, though I can't curse them, I'll tell you what you can do. Take the young women from Moab, the beautiful young ladies, the foxes, you know, take them down and have them hang out around the tents and seduce the men of Israel. The men will take them into their tents. They'll marry them. They'll be linked then. And then God will punish them because that's something they shouldn't do. In other words, Satan, and this is his strategy too. Understand this strategy. This strategy is something Satan has used all the way along. When God is protecting you from being cursed, Satan goes around and he realizes, okay, I can't directly fight against you. But what I can do is I can get you to sin, and then your heavenly Father will punish you and he'll discipline you. And so that's what he does. So his strategy now is to get you to sin. He'll seduce you. He'll lure you. He'll tempt you. He's the tempter, because that's the position that works. And that's what we need to be aware of. Well, that was the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam's error was that he thought that though he didn't curse, he found a way to get the money, and it was a foolish mistake, because he goes down in infamy as being a false prophet, of an evil man, a wicked man. But he could have been a great prophet. He could have honored the Lord, but greed got to him. Well, now, interestingly enough, after the children of Israel, and this is where we come to in Nehemiah, after the children of Israel had this experience with Balaam, what took place is Balaam's, though he couldn't curse him, he did turn the curse. You see, what he's saying here is with Balaam, he hired Balaam to curse him. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And then when Balaam did that strategy and got the children of Israel to fall, the Lord still provided a way for them to get out of that, but it cost a number of men. Now, the point I think is made here is that when he says, however, our God turned the curse into a blessing, I think you have to stop there for a second and just think in terms of how many times this is repeated in our own walk. That God turns the curse into a blessing. That the thing that we face so often in our life that is bad, God actually turns into good. Here's this very dangerous situation of this very powerful prophet coming to curse God, but God turns it into a blessing. Well, it's repeated over and over again in our own life. You know, when you think of Job's story, well, it's hard for us to understand how he went through so much suffering. God turned that curse into a greater blessing, and the end result was greater. When we look at Adam, even falling in horrible sin, only to rise in unspeakable joy, and what God had prepared. Now, it could be argued, and people wonder, well, why did God even allow us to sin if he saw all the things that would take place? Why did God even allow that? Understand, the end result is better than the beginning. Had Adam and Eve not sinned in the garden, it would have been a very blissful experience. But I believe that through the fall, that actually the curse is going to turn into a greater blessing as people come and willingly receive of the Son of Jesus, even though they have sinned. And God's mercy and love is that much more magnified. The backdrop of sin gives the contrast to God's grace that much more of a shine. The poison was turned into an antidote itself. Fall into a more blessed state. You know, it's interesting that in a physical thing, when you break a bone, that you know that where your bone grows back, it's actually stronger at the break than it ever was before. It's the way God made us. I think it's kind of interesting because even through the sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God is so cool in how he works that out. He's so awesome how he can turn a curse into a blessing. And that's what he does. He turns afflictions to purge away all of our dross, all of the garbage in our life. He uses that. Even when you look at a pearl, how it's formed, it's kind of fascinating. Pearls are formed because the little oyster is irritated by a piece of sand. And he hates that irritant. So he covers that irritant with this little, you know, substance he emits from his little body. And eventually that coating gets keep over and over and over again, coating until it forms a beautiful pearl. It comes from an irritant. Do you know what the gates are in the New Jerusalem made of? They're made of pearls. Very interesting that the gates, how you enter in, is through something that was caused by pain. I think of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a neat allusion to that. Death, the curse of death is turned into a blessing. Think about that. When a non-believer dies, that is a tragedy because they're now, they have to worry about the second death because they didn't enter into the first resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now they have to worry about the second death, which is eternal death, eternal damnation and separation from God the Father. When a Christian dies, it's not even fair to compare it with a non-Christian's death. Because when a Christian dies, it's just leaving this temporary tent that we live in, this body that we have to relate in this physical world, and we enter into our new state, a new body, which is more glorious. And it's almost like coming like a, you know, the ugly old caterpillar coming out of his cocoon, and he's got a beautiful body now as a butterfly. The metamorphosis takes place. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that metamorphosis. I can't wait for that new body. You know, checking it out and trying out all the new gadgets and gizmos, you know, flitting throughout the universe. It'll be a blast. Having a spiritual body where Jesus could eat and have, you know, that dimension, but at the same time, you know, he could walk through walls and he could be at places and he was in that timelessness. It was really cool. And I think that it will be so much of a blessing, but more than that, I think greater of a blessing than just trying out all the new gizmos is this. We will no longer have the propensity to sin. Won't that be awesome? Isn't that your greatest hatred now, that you just have that attractiveness, that attraction toward the wrong things? I hate that. I want to be totally free from that. One day to not even have the desire to do the wrong thing. Not even have the desire to do what's going to hurt me or hurt others. Oh, that'll be a blessed thing. That curse of death will be turned into a great blessing. In every respect, you're weighted down by your body's limitations, but that curse will be turned into a blessing. The groaning will give way to great rejoicing. Well, that's what God did with them. He turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law, they separated from all the mixed multitudes. So in this little story that they got from Balaam, it was a reminder how God even used that curse, turned into a blessing, and so they separated themselves from those foreign women. And now before this, Eliashib the priest, now he goes back to kind of give you a little background. He says, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, we talked about this morning, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and gatekeepers and offerings for the priests. So the place where they stored these things, this guy had hired out or rented out to Tobiah for an apartment. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, the grain offering and the frankincense. I can just picture Tobiah coming back from a little vacation or work or wherever he was. And he opens the door, and all of his stuff is gone. And he's like, what's going on here? And he comes back, and he finds out Nehemiah's back in town. Uh-oh. I can just see the look on his face. Nehemiah was one not to mess with. You know, I wish I wish we could have the same attitude toward sin that Nehemiah has. It's a holy hatred. You know, the Bible says you who love the Lord hate evil. If you want to have a good direction for hatred, if you want to well up within you some of the most horrific hatred you can well up, that's okay. Just aim it toward evil. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. That's a good place for your hatred. Now be careful that you don't hate the people. You're to love your enemies, but you hate the sin. You've heard the expression, hate the sin, but love the sinner. And that is true. God loves people. People are eternal. And sin is destroying them. And sin hurts. It hurts them, and their repercussions hurts us. And we can hate that sin that has destroyed so many. But you've got to love the person. And sometimes the person and the sin are so intertwined, it's hard to separate them. Because they revel in their sin and they rejoice in their sin. It becomes difficult. But understand, God will judge in due time. But all you can do is realize that one day when they stand before God, if they don't repent, it will be horrible for them. I think we ought to have an attitude toward people in the world a lot different than we do. We ought not to get offended at them when they, you know, get in our way or they do something foolish or hurt us. It's hard to do, you know, especially when you're driving in Route 9, but it's important to do. It's important in the sense of just accepting people and realizing, you know, their way, just praying for an opportunity. He says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given for them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field and said, why is the house? So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house forsaken, the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah, the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedadiah, and next to them Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. I like that. You know, he put guys that he heard had a report in their life that were considered faithful. You may not know it, but the little things that you do, the little ways that you go out of your way to be honest. You know, you probably heard the story of Abraham Lincoln when he borrowed a book and he told a man he'd have it back to him by a certain date. Well, that particular date happened to be a snowstorm, and he remembered he needed to give that book back to that man. He walked through a snowstorm in order to deliver that book because he wanted to keep his word. Now, that goes down in our history books. Why do we remember that about him? Because it was just a little thing. Why bother returning the book? We think nothing of it. You know, go the next day. The guy will understand. And so often that's how we do think. But I believe what God wants us to think in terms of being faithful. When you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the bigger things. And that's what I think builds in a person's life and reputation. They build a reputation for being faithful. And here these guys had a reputation for being faithful. And Nehemiah was looking. He couldn't do all this stuff himself. He was looking for faithful people to put it in charge. And so he found these guys. And their task was to distribute to the brethren. So now the people were encouraged to get back to giving to the Levites. Again, they left off being separated from Tobiah. They left off being faithful in their tithes. And then Nehemiah says in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. What Nehemiah is doing is he's appealing to the Lord. This is not something that he's afraid God is going to forget. He's not afraid, oh God, you're going to forget what I did. Remember, God, you know, I'm holding you to remember this. He's not saying that. What he's saying here is this really is an expression of faith. He's saying, Lord, I'm just going to entrust my life to you. You remember me, and you wipe out, don't wipe out my good deeds and what I have done for the house of God and its services. I'm entrusting it to you. Remember, Paul did the same thing. That which I've entrusted to the Lord, he is faithful to hold on to until that day. And I believe that. I believe the Lord is not so unjust as to forget any of your labors of love. When you're faithful, he's not going to forget that. He's mindful of every little thing. Even bringing a cup of cold water to somebody in need, he remembers. He remembers, and he'll reward. In those days, he said, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us in the city? You dummies, look why we went through the captivity to begin with because of that sin. Yet you are bringing added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now he talked about the Sabbath for Israel and how there remains a Sabbath day rest for the people of God, but I believe it's entering into the rest of Jesus Christ. The seventh day, Saturday, as a day of rest, is still a covenant with the nation Israel. As Jesus says, even speaking of that end, you know, that pray that that day does not come on a Sabbath, when that would be binding upon a Jewish person not to travel over 3/4 of a mile. The Sabbath does not, we do not follow the Sabbath in the same way. We worship God every day, but for principle's sake, it's wise to take one day in seven, whatever day that is, and have that as a day of rest and not work. If you work 7 days a week, you're going to be burning the candle on both ends, and eventually it'll come back to you. The problem with trying to obey the commandment, and some Christians feel that the Sabbath is still binding and they feel that it's Sunday and that you shouldn't do any work on Sunday. But what happens is you come to a problem with that, because you enter into a problem where now you've got to ask the question, okay, all right, I'll honor the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, but what does it mean to honor the Sabbath? Ah, now you've got a problem. Because now you've got to find various precepts that will outline that for you. In other words, in the Jewish law, the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, they were not to walk more than 3/4 of a mile. I think it was something like 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day. They were not to kindle any fire. They were not to do any work. Now, some people even go so far as that you can't start your car because you're actually kindling a fire. You can't go over 3/4 of a mile. It's very wild when you go to Israel, and the Orthodox Jewish people, in honoring the Sabbath, you know, they have a lot of little things, you know, that they can't do. One of the things that amuses me to no end is they have Shabbat elevators. In other words, Sabbath elevators, in which you go in, and because you can't do any work on the Sabbath, pushing a button to start the electrical motor to send you up would be doing work. So you can't push a button. So they have Sabbath elevators where on the Sabbath day they're set to go in, the door closes automatically, and it stops at every floor so that you can get on. It'll take you a little while, but you'll get up there to the 12th floor. Now, if for some reason the Sabbath elevator is broken, you've got to climb the 12 flights of stairs so you don't do the work of pushing the button. I find that kind of amusing myself. But they're very meticulous in their keeping of it. You'll go over there and you try to get a hot meal on a Friday night. Well, you can on Friday because they generally cook it and they'll keep it warm. But on a Saturday afternoon to get a hot meal, it won't happen. Not in any of the Orthodox places. You just can't get a hot meal on a Saturday afternoon. It'll be cold sandwiches that were prepared before the Sabbath that you can have. Now, what would that mean for us? Well, again, once you start getting into precepts, you start keeping the law, and you're into legalism. And the problem with legalism is it's always a moving target. It always changes. You don't know what, you know, like I remember growing up, we couldn't take the Sunday paper because that was just considered, again, you know, violating the Sabbath day to take the Sunday paper. Well, as I got a little bit older, they took the Sunday paper, but they said, now you can't read it before church. And then as I got a little bit older, you could take the Sunday paper and you could read it before church, but don't read the comics. I remember that. I remember that growing up. You could not read the comics before church. After church, you could read them, but before, you know, that's not right. And legalism is like that. It's a moving target. It always changes. Think of some of the things that maybe you have, you know, that you think, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. And it might be a changeable thing. That's why the spirit of the law is important. And I believe every day we enter into Jesus' rest, as he says in Hebrews. And Paul says, one person exalts one day above another, another person exalts them all days alike. Let each be firmly convinced in his own mind. So the Sabbath day, he contends with them, and he warns them. And they, as they stayed out, the merchants and sellers, all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice after he had told them to keep the gates shut. Verse 21, he says, I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. And from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So he commanded a little respect. And he commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Again, for the second time, he lifts that prayer up. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And I can't help but compare that with Ezra, as I did this morning, how Ezra, when he had the same problem with the people, when the people did the same sin, Ezra grieved and mourned and sat down and wept bitterly and pulled his own hair out. Nehemiah said, forget that. He pulled their hair out. He says, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? In fact, even it went so far in Malachi, it tells us that they had violated the wife of their youth in order to take some of these women. And Malachi rebukes them for that. And Malachi also rebukes them about the tithe issue. He says, bring all the tithe into the storehouse. So Malachi, the last prophet, speaks in regard to this particular issue in the time of Nehemiah. Yet among many nations there was no king like Solomon, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? In other words, what he's saying is, if Solomon, in all his wisdom, his heart went away because of pagan women, what about you? Are you going to do it and think you're going to get away with it? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, now this was probably a different Eliashib because he calls him the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. That guy, you know, he got pushed out. And remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests, the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. And he closes this book by saying, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah had labored hard, and he kept putting his trust back to the Lord. Lord, I'm not looking for reward in this life. He didn't even take the governor's provision. He didn't get supported as a governor. He did it of his own free will and even supported other people with the money he had. And he puts all of his trust into the Lord's hand and says, remember me, O God. Book by saying, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah had labored hard, and he kept putting his trust back to the Lord. Lord, I'm not looking for reward in this life. He didn't even take the governor's provision. He didn't get supported as a governor. He did it of his own free will and even supported other people with the money he had. And he puts all of his trust into the Lord's hand and says, remember me, O God. He did such a great job that you have to remark that by the time 400 years comes along,